Well, it's great to see everyone. Welcome. And we are back on track looking at our survey of the Old Testament. Appreciate Daryl covering and teaching last week because I was out of town. And so we come to today one of the most important characters in all the Bible, and that's David in his introduction into the biblical narrative in the Old Testament. And it's a great point which to look at what the Bible is saying. So let's start with a prayer. Dave, could you lead our thoughts today?
Father, most high God, I'm so thankful to be able to come to this place this morning to study your word and to lay your worship to you. We're thankful for all many blessings that we have through you and through your Son Jesus. We pray, Father, that you bless us in this study. I want us to do things that will help us be more pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, you know, there's a couple ways you can get to know someone. Obviously, one is with direct interaction. Another way to get to know people, and it can or cannot be a more accurate way, is to get to know them through other people or as they interact with other people. Obviously, someone can give a prejudicial perspective on someone that's not accurate, but as you watch someone interact with another, you're sort of a spectator and you're a little bit objective. And that's what's happening in the Old Testament with God. We're actually watching God interact with people, and from Genesis 12 onward, a particular family, from Exodus 1 onward, a particular race or nation of people. And we learn, of course, a lot about them, but what's important is that we're learning about God. Because it's in relationships and interaction that's one's true nature and character really comes out. So we're at a significant juncture where Israel has, in the last lesson, taken a new turn, but now they take another turn. And we're introduced to this character that at the moment, you get the idea that, yeah, he's going to be significant because he's the next king in Israel. But his shadow is going to be cast on the rest of the Bible. He is going to be a pivotal character in not just the Old Testament, but his impact even into the New Testament. So it's a very important step in God's plan. So let's talk about some developments, and we start with where we ended up last week, and that is with the new king, who was Saul. So tell me about Saul. What were the circumstances that led to Saul becoming king? Because those actually have a bearing on today's material. What circumstances led?
Israel wanted a king. They wanted to be like the nations around them.
Right. Israel wanted a king. They prompted the whole action with God. And their rationale for it had mostly to do with they wanted what other nations had. So, wow, those Israelites, they're just a whole lot like people, aren't they? Okay. Sort of quoting Rick's sermon, people being people. Okay. Israelites were being people when they wanted to be like the people around them. That's how that worked. And so, what kind of king does Saul appear to be when he becomes king? How does he look? Tall and handsome. Yeah. And how does he start off in his early tests of being a leader? How does he do?
Good.
Joe, you're not
pretty good to start.
Yeah, pretty good. He's courageous. He leads the Israelites to defend one of their cities. He also shows grace towards some people who were in opposition to him, and he's, I know, merciful toward them. And so he really starts off well.
He even starts off humble. He's hiding the
yes.
baggage, you know, trying to
yes.
not, as if I don't belong.
Yes. He's not grabbing this and running with it, is he? He's letting it happen. He does show a sense of submission and humility. And then what happened? What happened? He didn't do what God wanted him to do. And specifically, two incidents. What were they? That disqualified him from being king.
The one that comes to my mind is he didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites.
Right. So the second one is where he sent to finish up a mission in God's plan of cleansing the land of Canaan of the evil people. And he spares the king. He spares spoils of war, the flocks. And even before that, he's about to go into battle against the Philistines. He's supposed to wait for Samuel, for the sacrifice, but what does he do?
He does it himself.
He offers it himself, which is stepping outside the realm of his responsibility and domain. He's asserting himself. And so he's basically, in both incidents, he's disobedient to God. But in particular, he's asserting discretion and responsibility and action that's not his. He's overstepping his bounds in both of them. I want you to look at a couple of statements that are pronouncements that are prophetic and insightful. So after the sacrifice that he was not supposed to make, look what Samuel says to Saul in as he rebukes him. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Andrew, can you read verse 14? 1 Samuel 13, 14.
And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee."
So he says, your kingdom's not going to continue, and God has sought someone, and who is it God has sought? A man after his own heart. That is not said of Saul when Saul was chosen. So look at the second pronouncement. This is after the incident of not destroying the Amalekites totally. And look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 27 and 28. 1 Samuel 15, 27 and 28. Ken, you have that for us? You can read that for us.
Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized him by the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you."
Wow, this is even more stinging, thank you, in that he's told again that your kingdom is going to be taken from you. And Samuel actually says, one who is better than you. Whoa, just let that sit there. It's very interesting what Saul does here before this pronouncement in verse 27, where Samuel has rebuked him, and Saul knows that he has displeased the Lord. He knows, on top of the other incident, that this is going, you know, down quickly. It's unraveling quickly. And what does he do physically? Sorry, I just gave it away, didn't I? I gave the answer, then I didn't, you know, I demonstrated it. What?
He grabbed
his robe. How is that symbolic? Symbolic of men and power.
They want to hang on to it.
And they'll do, as they begin to lose it, they'll do anything. They'll lie, they'll cheat, they'll steal, they'll discredit their grandmother to keep power. They'll pull any trick, say anything to keep their power. That's humans. And Saul fits the bill. He's just one of many, 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 many tens of thousands of rulers who've acted that way. And by doing that, he shows he's disqualified. And he grabbed, and then, wow, the stinging reply to Samuel back to him, he just tore my robe, tore the robe, but to you, Samuel says, God's going to tear the kingdom from you. So it's like he's fulfilling what, you know, it's like an action that becomes prophetic. And it's going to happen to him. Your kingdom's going to be, you know, you tear his robe, but your kingdom's going to be torn from you, Saul. So it's, you see, this thing is really unraveling. So before we move on, anything on that? Don't you see there's a bridge there? Well, let's talk about David and the anointing. Let's read here the text, because it's very rich. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16 and in verse 1. 16, verse 1. Hilton, can you read that for us, please?
Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among the sons."
All right, thank you. So Bethlehem is just a wide place in the road. It is in the tribe of Judah's territory. And Jesse's family is, they're obscure. They're nobodies. And that's where Samuel is sent to anoint a king. And look what happens here as this thing unfolds. Gary, can you read verse 4? Let's read this because it's loaded. Verse 4 down to verse 13.
Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Concentrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he concentrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Elah and thought, "Surely the Lord anointed is before him." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man sees on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah passed by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit told David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah.
All right, thanks. Call your attention, first of all, to that statement in verse 1, where, depending on your translation, God says to Samuel, "I've provided or I've selected for myself." That we understand that God is involved in sending Samuel to Saul, or at least Saul to Samuel, and that Samuel is led by God to anoint Saul and then to have him selected in the gathering of the Israelites. So God providentially is involved in the selection of Saul, but there are distinct differences, and this is a statement not made about Saul, that this is a more personal choice with God. And God has already tipped his hand in that back in 1 Samuel 13 and 15, where he says, "One who's a man after my own heart and one who's better than you, Saul." And then there is the manner of how this is done. While Saul looked like a great leader, as soon as the people saw him, what about the appearances in this situation regarding one that was selected? He was the youngest. We have no idea what David's age is. We have no idea how long between this incident and the Goliath incident that we're going to talk about in chapter 17. It could be months, it could be years. He could be 15, 16, 17 at this point. He's old enough to keep sheep, which probably that day, he's probably pretty young to keep sheep. He could probably be a 12-year-old and do it then. But he's a young person. By the time he's king, he's several years later. So he's got a little bit of age on him by that point, but not much. But he's just not a likely candidate. And even his appearance is pleasant, but he's ruddy, which is oftentimes a reference to someone who's like a little wet behind the ears. He's not seasoned. He's young. I mean, that's really the emphasis here. He's not weathered. That's the kind of thing. And the difference here is that what was driving the selection of Saul were the demands of Israel. What kicked it in play were the demands of Israel. Israel's happy with Saul, from all indication. God, though, is initiating a change. I'm providing for myself a king, or selecting for myself a king. And just the way this whole thing goes down here, what is this teaching us about God? We get all focused on David, which is he's a fascinating character. I mean, if we all made our top favorite people we'd like to learn about in the Bible, David's going to make our list, right? Almost everybody here in the top five or something like that. So, but what do we learn about God?
God is in control.
He's in control of this situation. And if God wants him to become king, one day he'll be king. Even though it doesn't look like it at this point. Yeah. What else do you see about God?
Well, the text tells us directly that he looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the outward appearance or the stature, but the heart.
There's the way that Samuel even is looking at the situation. Like, oh, certainly he's the oldest. Okay, he's going to be selected, and he's not. So God looks at things differently than we do. He really does. Yeah, exactly.
There's also the factor that he's aware of the hearts of even the lowly people, not just the leaders.
Yeah. He knows them all, doesn't he? Even this shepherd youth. He knows them. And, he's on agenda. Yeah.
If I'm... recall correctly, I think God actually told Saul, listen, you could have delivered Israel. You could have been king and I would have done all this stuff through you.
He does it then. Yeah.
So he knows what everybody is going to do and all the, and he selected Saul still knowing that.
Yeah.
And maybe because David was young and not ready to be king, but it's hard to understand why he didn't just jump directly to David.
Yeah. And we could say this in light of the comment that David as a leader in David's reign, his righteous character shines even brighter after following Saul. Some people are easy to follow. And, by the time Saul exits, he's a pathetic figure. He really is. Yeah.
It's a, you look at it, you wonder why he's trying to teach. I think he's trying to teach the children of Israel a lesson. You asked for this, I told you this is what happened, this is what happened. And if it's going to go this way, it's going to go my way. And you don't know what's the best for you. You got a lot to learn. I'm going to try to teach you. First lesson is, you look at things the way God is going to look at them. If you throw your biases into it, then there's going to be trouble.
Yeah.
And so learn from this lesson so you don't repeat it. Well, they don't learn. But.
Yeah. Ken?
Even though Saul was as pathetic as he was when he exited, God still accomplished exactly what he intended to accomplish.
Yeah. And those are all really good comments. We can put them together and you got a great package because, as I said a while ago, after the chapter 13 and 15 incidents, there is no evidence that Israel would have been dissatisfied with the way things were going. Okay? They defeated the Philistines. They defeated the Amalekites and got spoils. Later on, for instance, Saul will die in a battle that Israel loses. So things really start to unravel so that God knows where it's going. And by the time David can assume the throne, the situation is ripe. And what I want to say about that is, yes, God chooses David early on, but David is not an heir of Saul. I mean, it is almost universal. I'll say almost universal that in a monarchy, the oldest son takes over or the oldest child. Okay? And that is amazingly consistent in every civilization. What's up with that, okay? David is not a true heir to the throne. So in order for David to become the king, some things are going to have to happen. What's the word I'm looking for? His lineage. What do you call it? His legacy, but his family's heirs after him. His royal household, I guess that's the term. Saul's royal household is going to have to sort of be weakened and discredited. And who is Saul's best candidate to replace him as a son?
Jonathan.
And Jonathan will die also in battle. And there'll be some others who'll still support Saul's family, his royal household, even after David's king, and there'll be some challenges to David's rule, but they're not successful. So God, watch how that God, piece by piece, pulls apart and puts together what he wants here. Quite marvelous.
You made the observation about people not wanting to let go of power, and that's exactly it. You're benefiting from the king, you're part of his cabinet or whatever. You don't want to lose that.
Yeah, yeah. And we'll see that in 2 Samuel, that there'll be challenges from Saul's side, but it's never going to be successful. So, well, how does this compare to Saul's anointing situation? How are they alike and how are they different? They're both what regarding the similar? Saul's anointing and David's?
They're both obscure.
Obscure private affairs. Saul is just Samuel and Saul. David is just his family, which was a head scratcher to the older brothers. First of all, I mean, this is a head scratcher to Jesse's family. Jesse's a little bit, what's going on here? How else are they alike? I mean, Samuel's involved. God's picking him. How are they different?
Here.
Yeah. Saul looks like he ought to be picked once he's picked. Oh, yeah, he'd be a good leader. David doesn't strike people that way. He doesn't at this point, especially to his own family. I mean, of all people, sort of reminds us of the Joseph motif a little bit. One of the younger brothers, almost the littlest brother, you're going to be the ruler over us? You know, and you can imagine how this flew with his brothers, just like how Jesus' kingship, how it flew with his brothers. It didn't go over very well, did it, at first?
I have to imagine with Joseph, we know how it went.
Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, yeah, they tried to kill him and everything. I mean, so that's a unique kind of repeated motif there with Joseph, David, and Jesus that his siblings would have a hard time accepting. Because you see that in chapter 17. When David arrives at the scene of Goliath's challenge, one of his older brothers says, "What are you doing here? I mean, you shouldn't be here," that kind of thing. "This is not the place for you." Well, let's look at that. Let's look at what happens next here in the development of things, and we already talked about that. Regarding David's rise, first thing that happens is that David becomes a servant to Saul. In what way? Plays music for him. Saul is suffering, as the Holy Spirit said, Saul is suffering from psychological problems brought on by his choices, his sinful choices. I'm not saying every psychological problem is brought on by sinful choices. They're not. But sinful choices will bring on psychological problems. Let me repeat that. All psychological problems are not prompted by sinful behaviors. But sinful behaviors will mess up your mind, just like it will mess up sometimes your health. And that's just the nature of it. So Saul is a very disturbed person. So, again, a universal kind of thing. What puts a person in a better mood? Music. So David is a musician. So we're getting an idea here of the kind of talents that are packaged in this obscure person. And so he's a musician. We know later on from the Psalms that he is not only a musician as far as playing music, but he's a great lyricist. He writes incredible poems that are put to music. And we spend a part of our year last year looking at a lot of those. So he gets to know Saul, and this is someone that Saul should be trusting, okay? And then there's the contest with Goliath. Goliath is one of the large people of the land of Canaan that remains down in the Philistine area. He's this overgrown person. He's very tall. He's coming out. This was not uncommon in ancient times. So, you know, a big battle with two big armies, it's costly and messy. So if there is a dispute, why not just produce two big champions, sort of like UFC? Is that what it's called? I think so. I never watched that stuff, but I got to keep up with what's happening. But you put them in the ring and let them go at it. And then whoever wins, whichever champion wins, then, you know, that will settle the dispute between the two armies, whether it's a land dispute or, you know, rights to that port or rights to that trade route or whatever they're fighting over. And that's what people fight over, right? And so Goliath comes out and challenges the Israelites. And who steps up? Up to the point of David arriving at the scene, who had stepped up to fight Goliath?
Nobody.
Not even who? King Saul. See what's happening to King Saul? He's becoming that pathetic figure.
Okay. Why do you think Jonathan didn't? Because, I mean, of all the people, it would seem like Jonathan would be
yeah,
there.
Yeah, I got you. You have to check me. Is Jonathan even mentioned in this scene? Is he even at this occasion?
He's at the end, because at the end when David comes up and talks to the king, that's when Jonathan's heart is knit to David's.
So that's in chapter 18 that's talked about. Yeah, Jonathan's mentioned in 18.
And it says as soon as he had finished, he saw it.
Yeah, there's that transition verse. Yeah. Answer is, I don't know. Joe's got an answer. Go ahead, Joe.
No, I'm just kidding. Maybe his dad's the landlord. I mean, you know, Saul was kind of weird in that way.
Okay. He doesn't. But maybe Jonathan's like everyone else. The text tells us that the Israelites were scared to death of Goliath.
Well, God selected David to be king for a reason.
Yeah.
Maybe Jonathan didn't have that characteristic.
Whatever. Yeah. But he is an outstanding person in so many ways. Everything we know about Jonathan is righteous and courageous, but he doesn't here, whatever that means.
I will point out that a few other times that were listed that champions are sent out from armies, it's never the leaders that are sent out to fight.
Yeah.
So Jonathan may, by the rules, not have been allowed.
Maybe, but, you know, it's Saul's armor that he tries to put on David. Saul has armor, okay? I get that. Maybe the king, maybe you don't want to risk the king's son. There you go. But there's always risk, right? I mean, David risked, and by risking himself, David became king. Yeah.
Well, as big as Saul was, and Jonathan had done that, would make his dad look weak.
We forget that Saul was a very tall, striking figure. He's not a Goliath, but he would stand out, right? But he's not standing up. He's not. So, you know the story. David comes to bring supplies to his brothers. He's scolded for, you know, nosing in on this, what's going on. And Saul has issued a reward for the one who would take on Goliath. David says, I'll do it. And what's motivating David? What does David keep citing regarding why he should do this and why he thinks he'll be successful?
Strength of God.
God. A man after God's own heart. Right there he is. Exactly. So David steps up to the challenge and he kills Goliath, not by using Saul's armor, but how? Slinging a stone. Sling, which was a common weapon of shepherds. Don't underestimate this. You know, I had a slingshot when I was a kid. It was one of those, you know, had a plastic handle, and what could it do except, you know, sting my cousin with it. That's about it. But this is one of those slings that have a lot of speed to them. They wrap it around, you know, has some length to it. And it could project, you know, it could send a projectile pretty hard and pretty fast, at least to drive off wolves or something like that from the sheep. So would it be something thought to be deadly? Not necessarily, but a fairly formidable weapon more than we think of regarding a sling, okay, slingshot. And he drops him. Nails him right in the head, and he drops him. And after he drops him with the sling, what does he do? Cuts his head off with Goliath's sword. And the Israelites rout the Philistines. It charges, it infuses a charge in the Israelites, and they rush onto the Philistines, and they, you know, put the hurting on them. So This is a real big occasion. Matter of fact, it's even more important maybe than you realize in some ways. I want you to look at the outcome. This is over in chapter 18. Chapter 18, look at the effect of David's success. Daryl, can you read verse 5 down to verse 16? I've got it on the screen there. Chapter 18, verse 5 down to verse 16. Look at all the effects of David's defeat of Goliath.
So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them.
Thank you. This is one of the most important sections of understanding what's developing here at this point. Look at all the transitions. First of all, what's transitioning with David? What's happening to him?
Popularity.
He's becoming well known and loved and respected. They're singing songs about him. When you get to the point where they're making up songs about you, you've made a mark. What else is happening with David? He's proving himself to be what? Exactly. Great champion in fighting the enemies. Okay? What's happening with the people? What's transitioning?
They see David as a hero.
They're really elevating David. And it's not so, if you look closely at the text, they're singing about David, but they're also singing about Saul. So I would have you see that Saul is still their king, but David's their champion. But Saul can't handle that. What's the transition with Saul? This young man who used to be his musician, who then became, who gave his army a great victory, what's happening now with Saul?
Envious.
What else?
Paranoid.
Yeah, paranoid. He's wanting to hurt him. He's out to get him. Okay? As it says over in chapter 18, in verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David, so Saul was David's enemy continually. So he's completely turned on him. Also, what's happening, what's the transition regarding the enemies of Israel? What do you see happening here consistently? The scene opens in chapter 17 with them being shamed by Goliath. What's happening in chapter 18 with the enemies?
David's the one conquering.
He's got them on the run. He's defeating them. So a lot's happening right here. And this is one of a few incidents where Saul's feelings about David, and really it was not so much feelings about David, it's circumstances. David had done nothing to Saul. It's circumstances that makes Saul angry with David. When you're really angry with someone, try to identify and separate. Are you angry with them because of what they've done or because of circumstances that make it real easy for you to be resentful or angry toward them? Saul is really messed up in his thinking. And it messes him up. So, it goes from outbursts of wrath, where he just gets really angry and tries to kill David, like throwing a spear at him, to an actual organized manhunt. So if you go over to chapter 24, and I'm just going to reference this. If you go to chapter 24, you see that David is on the run. It gets so bad that David is on the lam, so to speak. He's on the run. He's not illegal, but he's on the run. And he's having to hide out, and he starts to get a following. And Saul hears about this, so Saul sends, what is it? It says, verse 2 of chapter 24, Saul took 3,000 chosen men to try to get, you know, catch David. And this is the incident, this time I'll hit this real quickly. This is the incident where David is hidden in a cave, and of all things, Saul comes in to relieve himself, to use the bathroom. He's vulnerable. His men want David to attack him. David would not. But then David confronts him after he leaves the cave and says, "What have I done to you? I'm not going to strike the Lord's anointed. Let God take care of whether Saul is going to be king much longer or not." David has a crystal clear concept of what should happen next. And that is whatever God wants to happen next. And God will do it. He's not taking anything in hand. Think about what disqualified Saul. It's because he was stepping out of the bounds of what his role was as a king. David is not. He's not stepping out of bounds at all. And there's another occasion where David had a chance to kill Saul and he doesn't. And in both of these incidents, when David confronts Saul, Saul does what he does with Samuel. "Oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done this." And he does the same thing with David. "Oh, I'm sorry. You know." And even admits, "One day you'll be king." Saul knows. Saul knows it's all coming apart. But he doesn't repent. He really doesn't change his heart. And it's just, it's a fascinating study of self-destruction, this whole thing with Saul.
Well, you talk about the psychological issue. He knows he did it to himself.
Yeah, he does. He does. And so this thing continues until the Philistines get, because David's on the run. He can't marshal the armies of Israel to defend against the Philistines. Philistines make another run at Israel, and Saul and Jonathan die in a battle. So that's the rise of David. Next time we'll talk about his reign. But I want you to think about the meanings here with this. First of all, when you look at these two together, because they're thrown right beside one another in these chapters, you've got two models of kingship. One is Saul. He's the earthly model. They wanted a king like the kings of their neighbors, and they got one. Saul was a king like the kings of the neighbors of Israel. And an earthly king is marked by arrogance and willfulness, which is what Saul is doing. Saul wants to bend the situation to his will. Sometimes you'll see this said about powerful figures in time, that somebody, a biographer or somebody, will say, you know, he tried to bend everything in his direction. They all fell. They may conquer a city, you know, or something like that. But life never bends to the will of a king. They get bent, and that's what happens to Saul here. In spite of his willfulness. And then there is this divine model where the king reigns actually as a subject of God, which is very interesting. In some near ancient cultures, the kings were gods, like the pharaohs. Sometimes they did worship the gods, the Roman emperors, but then they were also worshipped as a god, at least at a certain point. So, but what marks out God's king is that he reigns, but as a subject of God, he comes to do the will of the Father. What does that sound like? He comes to do the will of God. He rules for God. And he rules according to God's character. He is not willful and rebellious and righteous, and he's honest and noble and all these kinds of things. And the Goliath incident is very symbolic. There is such a contrast even there in that incident between Saul and David in the face of the enemy of God's people. When David arrives on the scene, Israel's like shaking in their sandals. They're humiliated. Immediately, David is not going to take that. And he stands up and he says, I'll fight this Goliath. And there's a real contrast. And when you look at how that Saul tries to get the armor on David, it doesn't fit him. Duh. Saul's a pretty big fella. He's custom made. What does that tell us? Duh. David was smaller stature than Saul. Doesn't fit him. But here's the point. He's not come to step into the armor of Saul. David is a replacement, not a continuation of Saul. He's not of Saul's lineage, but he's not of Saul's heart. He's of God's heart. So he's a different character altogether. It's interesting how all civilizations are looking for this. Whenever you have a king, the civilization wants to transition to the next ruler in the smoothest way possible. Like the oldest son, who they think will be most like the father. Or if there's no older son, then the oldest child. If no oldest child, let's get the first cousin of the king, who's over here in this other land, we'll bring him over. So you're trying to, in as smooth as way as possible, to transition to a new leader. That's not what happened here. This is an abrupt change of who the ruler is and the kind of ruler that they're going to have. Okay? And that David's victory is not by typical human measures. Can you imagine someone before David arrives said, hey, here's how we defeat Goliath. Let's go down to the babbling brook. I know it's probably only in the psalm, not the text. Let's go down to the brook, the creek, and let's get a rock. Okay. Let's get a little. Goliath's got this big spear, he's got this big shield, he's got this big sword. And let's stand at a distance and fling it at him. And we understand, you know, this is before firearms. So the idea of a small projectile rapidly fired at someone, and that technology's not there, really, as far as a deadly weapon. But it becomes a deadly weapon in the hands of David, empowered by God. Because all through this incident, David keeps citing God. And he even tells Goliath to his face, God's going to give me victory over you. So this is mighty here. Yeah, Joe?
It's interesting that the rock is something that's not crafted by human hands.
Yeah, true. Yeah, it's not metallurgy, not human technology. Stone from a brook. So this is very symbolic. And what this does is that this contrast is teaching us to identify God's true king. Okay, thank you very much.